You have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning to Genesis chapter 6 for our Bible reading. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. It's a chapter that most of the boys and girls who are here will be familiar with, I'm sure. At least the latter part of it, where God tells Noah to build an ark. I'm not going to look at that part of it in so much detail tonight as we do the first part of the chapter. We may come back to the second part next Lord's Day evening. But I want to focus on the opening part of the chapter this evening. Well, I've encouraged the boys and girls to follow along as well as their mum and dad opens up the Bible there and has it before them. You follow in too, and you'll hear verses I'm sure that you'll be familiar with, and that'll help you to follow along in the Bible reading. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We'll finish there tonight at the 8th verse. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I want to draw attention tonight to the words of verse 5 of this chapter. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I said this morning I would look at the theme tonight, man's personal sinfulness before God. And I want to do that from these words in Genesis 6 and verse 5. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Praying for his help and the power of the Spirit of God as we come around the word tonight. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the privilege of opening up thy word tonight and reading these verses together. We pray for thy blessing upon the public reading of thy truth. We ask, Lord, tonight as we meditate upon this passage and on this solemn matter, that thou wilt come and minister to our hearts. I pray, Father, for the power of thy Spirit in the preaching of the word, that thou wilt take the word tonight and make it a free course and be glorified. Give help in the delivery of this message. We pray, Lord, not only for the preaching of it, but for the hearing of it, that thou wilt open up hearts tonight, and Lord, that thou wilt speak to souls, and thou wilt write these truths upon hearts. We ask, Lord, for those who are not saved, that thou would have mercy upon them and save them by thy grace. Lord, make us to realize tonight that life is short. Make us to realize that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And we pray, Lord, that there might be preparation for death, preparation for eternity. There might be a preparation to live life in the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that thou will do a saving work and bring glory to thy great and holy and precious name. Lord, abide with us now to that end. Close us in with thyself. For this time around the word, come and speak to every heart. Bless, we pray, in our Savior's precious name and for his sake. Amen. It's impossible to read the Genesis account of the creation of this world carefully and not notice that everything that God made was very good. From the first day when God created the heavens and the earth, right through to the sixth day when he made all manner of beasts and creeping things, and then formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him and he became a living soul. Everything was done to perfection. The new earth was filled with unblemished beauty. The created world reflected the glory of God. The world that God had made, the earth that God had brought into being, there were no faults, there were no defects in anything that God had done. A perfect God had created a perfect world. And besides all of that, Adam was a healthy, happy, and most importantly, a holy man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, reminds us that he had been created in the image of God. Now, that has nothing to do with physical appearance. God does not have body parts like us. Rather, when the Bible tells us that man was made, or Adam was made in the image of God, it means that man was created after God's image in knowledge. As one preacher has noted, God created Adam an intelligent being. The first man was not some kind of primitive numbskull hulking around the caves of the earth with a club swinging from his clenched fist. That's not what God created. Right from the start, right from the beginning, man had the ability to reason. He was able to figure things out. He was able to engage in good and proper work. He was an intelligent being. But being created in the image of God means more than just knowledge. It means that Adam was created in God's image in terms of righteousness and holiness. Adam was a living soul. He had a conscience. He had an awareness of God. He had a sense of accountability. And when he was placed in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. Adam, therefore, was a holy man. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, puts it this way, God made man upright. Now, that's a very important statement. It's very important that we understand that when God created Adam, he created him a holy person. It's a very important statement, and it ties in with the statement that we have in our Westminster Confession of Faith, when it says that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. In other words, there they were, created, and they were free from sin. They were created holy. They had the ability to obey God, and everything around them tended towards obedience. Our first parents, therefore, were in a perfect place. And for a time, they were happy, healthy, and holy. It's no surprise, therefore, when you read in Genesis 1:31, that God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. I want you to keep that text in mind. Then fast forward in your mind several hundreds of years, and look at the language of Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's very interesting to note that in Genesis 1:31, that text commences with the words, and God saw. And the next time you read those very same words is in Genesis 6 verse 5. But this time the scene or the observation or the situation is completely and radically and tragically different. Genesis 1:31, when God saw, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But now we're told in Genesis 6 and 5, the next time you have that reference that God saw something, we're told of the wickedness of man, and that every imagination, every thought of his heart, was only evil continually, or evil every day. So much so that the next verse records in Genesis 6:6, that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Obviously something catastrophic had happened between Genesis 1:31, when God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and now Genesis 6 verse 5, when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Something had taken place between those two points in time. We ought to ask the question, what was it? And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that what took place was the entrance of sin into this world. When God created Adam, he entered into a covenant of works with him. He provided everything for him, and he commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The promise for obedience was life. The penalty for disobedience was death. And although Adam and Eve had the ability to obey, they had the ability to keep that commandment. They were tempted and they sinned. And as a result of that sin, they fell from their original righteousness and their communion with God, and so became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They became sinners. And the immediate aftermath of that sin, their sin in the Garden of Eden, the immediate aftermath of that sin is graphically described for us in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 7 notes how their eyes were opened. Doesn't mean their literal eyes or their physical eyes. It means the eyes of their conscience. And they became acutely aware of their wretched behavior. And as a result of their sin, they were filled with a hatred of God. They lost that peace that they had. They ran to hide themselves from God among the trees of the garden. And they lost what they had enjoyed. Our first parents had enjoyed phenomenal blessings from God prior to that point in Genesis chapter 3. They had a perfect life, enjoyed perfect fellowship with God, but their sin had shattered all of that. And as time progressed, the population of the world increased, and sin continued through Adam's family and through the generations that followed. We are eventually brought to the horrid statements of Genesis 6 and 5. When God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's important to note that Adam and Eve's sin did not change God. He continued to be holy. He remains holy. He remains just. He remains pure and true and righteous and faithful and perfect. But Adam and Eve's sin has changed mankind. For when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned in him. He was our representative. Therefore, his guilt is our guilt. His sin is our sin. And therefore, these very sobering words in Genesis 6 and verse 5 are a sobering summary of man's condition, man's present condition, and man's personal condition before a holy God. This week I read the words of Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, when he said, "We are apt or likely to have slight, poor or weak thoughts of sin." We are likely to have poor or weak thoughts of sin. And Watson had a point. There is a dreadful ignorance about the matters that are mentioned here in Genesis 6 and verse 5. There are unsaved people who never think of them. There are some who never, never give time to ponder what is said in these words. There are some who have allowed the world to dictate their understanding of these things. There are some who think it doesn't really involve them. There are some who imagine that it doesn't really matter to them what Genesis 6 or any other passage of Scripture, for that matter, really says about these things. We live in a society where spiritual things and the subject of sin especially is made light of. Who cares about sin today? Who cares about God today? Who cares about eternity or salvation or judgment or wrath or about the soul today? There's a carelessness about these matters. And what that has meant is that there are people who have never faced up to their true spiritual condition before a holy God. Never thought about it. And I want to address that issue tonight. And consider very simply and very plainly from Scripture the truth of man's personal sinfulness before a holy God. And I have three simple thoughts from this passage. Notice first of all the scale of man's sinfulness before God. The scale of it. Genesis 6:5 is a very depressing text of Scripture. And I say that because it not only deals with the fact of sin or the reality of sin, it also deals with what I call the magnitude of sin. Look very closely at the words. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no other way of understanding that text. You take the word great, the word every, the word only, and the word continually. There's no other way to understand that text but to acknowledge that it's speaking of sin as a very serious matter. This is not a minor issue as far as God is concerned. As God sees the hearts and the lives of men, as he sees their thoughts and their desires, as he sees into the innermost parts of their being, he sees sin on a vast scale. This is not a spot of sin here and there. This is not a flaw that appears now and again. This is not a little mistake that pops up every once in a while in a person's life. Rather, the picture that's painted for us here is much more shocking, much more sobering than that. This is a sinfulness that is an epidemic in the heart and life of the sinner. Note how comprehensive this sinfulness is. The text speaks of the imagination and the thoughts of the heart. Those words need a little explanation. The word imagination comes from a word that means to form something. It's actually taken from the work of the potter, where he puts the lump of clay on his wheel, and he begins to work that, and with his fingers and his thumbs, as the wheel spins, and that lump of clay spins, and he begins to work it, he begins to form something. With his finger and thumb, that which was in his mind, he brings it together and he forms it. He presses it, he shapes it into that which he has in his mind. Then it's linked to the word thoughts, as in verse 5, when it speaks there of the imagination of the thoughts. What we have here is the formation of thoughts, or the formation of the desires and purposes of the person in question. So that's what's meant by that phrase, the imagination of the thoughts. It's the formation of his desires, or the formation of his purposes. Then note the word heart, as in thoughts of the heart. Now the word heart is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it can be used to speak of the understanding, or of the mind, or of the conscience, or sometimes of the affections. Sometimes it's used to speak of all of those things under the general idea of the entire person, the soul of the person. So what we're looking at here in Genesis 6 and 5 is a reference to all the faculties of the sinner. And note what we're being told here. The imagination and the thoughts of his heart, that is, the desires and purposes that the sinner forms in his soul, in his person, the desires and purposes that he forms are only evil continually. That is God's verdict of the sinner. See how comprehensive his sinfulness is. In other words, what the Lord is teaching us here is that the entire person is marked with sin. His whole being is sinful. There is nothing good about him. His heart is all wrong. He doesn't truly understand spiritual things. His will is bent and biased towards sin. His desires are not for God. Every part of him has been corrupted. The imagination and the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Theologians speak of this in terms of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that every person sins as badly as they possibly could. But it does mean that the inherent corruption, the sinfulness, extends to every part of man's nature. And therefore it means that there is no spiritual good. There is no good in relation to God. There is nothing there in the sinner but perversion. The sinfulness is right throughout the entire person. That's why Isaiah the prophet speaks in chapter 1 of his prophecy of from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there's nothing good there but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The whole body is a mass of corruption. When you come to Genesis 6 and verse 5, the same picture emerges. The entire person, his desires, his purposes, that which makes up the person, all the faculties of the person, it's only evil continually. It's a very comprehensive picture of sinfulness. Note how continual this sinfulness is as well. It speaks there in verse 5 that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word continually there means all the day. Or has the idea of every day. You could read the verse that way. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil every day. Or evil all the day. And that simply teaches me something. That man is a sinner all of the time. There is not a moment in a sinner's life when he is anything other than a sinner. I want you to think of that. There is not a moment in a sinner's life when he is anything other than a sinner. Now that gets right to the crux of this issue, for there's a tendency to look at sin only as an outward thing. And there are some who think, I have never killed anyone. I have never committed adultery. I have never stolen. I have never bowed down to an idol. I have never engaged in wicked, immoral acts. Therefore, I must not be a sinner. But if you think like that, you have missed the point. Natural man is a sinner continually. For sin is not only measured by outward actions or by spoken words. Sin is an issue of the heart. Let me take you into the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." See, the issue of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is not just a matter of going out and murdering someone. It's also an issue of the heart. In verse 27, the Savior said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." There's a heart issue. And you go through those 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and it's not just the outward acts that constitute the sin. This is what Christ is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. It's not just the outward act of murder, the outward act of adultery, the outward act of stealing, the outward act of coveting, or whatever it happens to be. This is an issue of the heart. And as Genesis 6 and 5 puts it, the imaginations and the thoughts of the heart are only evil continually. Only evil continually. The heart of man is always forming sinful ideas. His thoughts are wicked. His heart is deceitful. He is fighting with God. He's trying to stifle his conscience. He refuses the gospel. He rejects Christ. All of that is taking place in the heart. Perhaps you've never thought of it that way. Therefore, you look at your outward life and you think, well, you measure up pretty well. You're not in prison, you're not in jail, you're not waiting trial to go into jail, therefore you're not as bad as someone else. And you measure yourself by the standard that's out there in society and you think, well, I'm doing pretty well. God can have no issues with me. But here in Genesis 6 and 5, we're being told that the imagination of the thoughts of the heart are only evil continually. here this matter of the sinfulness of man, the personal sinfulness of man before a holy God is a personal, continual thing. It's a matter of the heart. Notice how controlling this sinfulness is as well. Man is not only a sinner by nature, he's a sinner by practice. He's not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. And I think of the words of Christ again in Matthew 15. He said, out of the heart, there's the heart again. Notice what he says here, out of the heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Notice what Christ is saying. Out of the heart, that which is continually corrupt and sinful, out of the heart flow these things. Therefore, what is in the heart controls the actions. And there's more than a hint of that in our text in Genesis 6 and 5. I want you to take the text in reverse order this time, because he tells them the imaginations and thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. That's what was in their heart. But look at the first part of the text. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You see what's being taught there? The heart was wrong. The heart was full of imaginations that were evil and sinful and wicked and twisted and rebellious towards God. Those desires and purposes that are mentioned in that verse, they're all sinful and rebellious. And as a result of that sinful, rebellious heart that's evil continually, then the wickedness of man upon the earth was seen. In other words, what was in their heart resulted in a life that was wicked in its behavior. You see that in verse 11 and 12 and 13 of Genesis 6. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There was violence on the earth. Why? Why? Because the heart of man on the earth was sinful. Because out of that heart proceeds, as Christ said, murders and adulteries and false witness and blasphemies and fornications and thefts. And out of that wicked heart proceeds all of those things. And that's what was happening in the days of Noah. The hearts, the imaginations, the thoughts of the men and women were evil continually. And as a result of that evil heart, there was wickedness on the face of the earth. Where a man's heart is sinful, you can watch for the fruit that's evil in the life. Because by their fruit ye shall know them. No thought of God. No thought of the law of God written upon the heart. Their desires were not for God. We know that from verse 5. Their desires, their purposes were evil continually. They had no desire for God. And what happens? Violence and wickedness breaks forth on the earth. There's a rebelling against him. Genesis 6 verse 5 paints a horrid picture of natural man. He is marked. He is marked with a deep, deep, deep sinfulness towards God. He may not act as sinfully as someone else. He may not commit every sin that's known to man. He may do some good things for others. But none of that can hide the fact that the natural man, the man who is born in sin and shapen in iniquity, take the language of Psalm 51, there's nothing that can hide the fact that the natural man is full of sin towards God. And what is true of one is true of all. Every sinner has an evil, sinful, corrupt nature. It's vital we understand that. And my friend, it's personal. And I want you to apply this truth to yourself. I want you to see yourself as this verse describes you. I want you to see yourself as God sees you. For notice what the verse says at the very opening words, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God not only saw what was taking place on the earth, God saw what was taking place in the heart. God saw the heart. And he saw the hearts of the people on the earth, and he saw that their imaginations and the thoughts of their heart, their desires and their purposes, were only evil every day against God. God saw that. And God sees you tonight. God sees your heart. You might give every impression of being a friendly, decent, reasonably good kind of person in your outward actions, but God sees your heart. And in your natural state, this is what God is saying. This is what God sees. He sees sinfulness. He sees a heart and a life that's been corrupted by sin. I understand that some try to blow that off. Some think it doesn't apply to them. Some imagine that they've never involved themselves in wicked things. And therefore they try to dismiss this. But your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked before a thrice holy God. And if you take nothing else away tonight, from this meeting and from this message, I want you to take this. God knows your sinfulness. And it's impossible. Impossible to hide that from him. The scale of man's sinfulness before God. I want you to think about the significance of man's sinfulness before God. What does all this mean in practical terms? You know, it's one thing to read of Adam's sin there in Genesis chapter 3. It's one thing to read of Noah's sin, or the sin in the days of Noah here in Genesis chapter 6, and pick out the wickedness of man prior to the flood. It's one thing to understand the corruption and the wicked, perverse behavior that unfolds in the city of Sodom. One thing to understand that and to read those accounts in Scripture. One thing even to read the words of our text here. But it's another thing to realize what that means to you personally. What it means when we read here that God sees the wickedness of man great in the earth and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart only evil continually. What does that mean? How does that affect you tonight? I suggest it affects you in three major ways. This sinfulness separates the sinner from God. It separates the sinner from God. When God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, they enjoyed fellowship. They enjoyed fellowship one with the other. Adam was aware of God and communed with God and obeyed God and loved God. There was nothing that came between them. They had fellowship one with the other. But when Adam sinned, there was a great gulf between them. Adam ran from God and hid himself among the trees of the garden. And it's very clear from the language of Genesis chapter 6 that man was far from God at this time. And I say that because he has no desire for him. He has no desire for God. And that's obvious from verse 5, because it tells us that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, remember what the word imagination means and the thoughts of his heart mean? Bringing those two thoughts together, the desires that he formed, the purposes that he formed, the desires that he had, were told in verse 5, were only evil continually. Therefore, he had no desire for God. He had no desire for the Lord. He had desires for sin. He had desires for evil things. That was his purpose. That was what he was forming in his mind. He had no desire for God. He was away from God. There was a great separation here. The truth is well illustrated in the life of the publican, Luke chapter 18. He didn't turn to that passage, but he'd gone into the temple to pray. The Bible tells us he stood afar off. He stood afar off. And by standing afar off, that man recognized he was afar off from God. Listen to the words of Isaiah 59 and 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Let me put it this way. Because of your sinfulness, you are estranged from God. God is not your father. You're off your father, the devil. You do not have God in this world. You are without him. Paul said in Romans 3 that sinners do not seek after God. In Ephesians 2, he spoke of those who were dead in their sins and in their trespasses. They are far from God. Strangers. Strangers to God. Was it Robert Murray McShane, when he wrote his hymn, Jehovah said, "Can you?" As he thinks about his time prior to salvation, he says, "I was a stranger to grace and to God. I felt not my danger and knew not my load." A stranger to God. And your sinfulness tonight has separated you from God. That's a fearful thing. That's a fearful thing to be, to take the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, to be without God in this world. Understand, that's the result of your sinfulness. It has separated you from God. This sinfulness means that the sinner is incapable of doing anything to please God. The truth of total depravity is linked to the truth of total inability. In other words, while unregenerate man is able to do good to other men, and sometimes that is spoken of as civil or natural good. He can do good work. He can be a good employee. He can be a good father, a good husband. He can be a good citizen in many ways. While he can do that, he can do a good job in many areas of life. He is unable to do anything to change his inherent sinfulness or meet the requirements of God's holy law and meet God's favor. He hasn't the ability. To put it simply, you cannot save yourself from this great sinfulness that plagues your soul. You can't do it. Any more than Lazarus could have raised himself from the dead in John chapter 11. He was there in that tomb. He had been dead for 4 days. Such was the process of decomposition. His body was already beginning to stink. And he could never have raised himself from that. He was incapable of bringing himself out of that grave as he was. So it is with the sinner spiritually. Your sinfulness has left you incapable of doing anything to please God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, in their sins, cannot please God. Understand that tonight. This sinfulness is so deep. It is so ingrained in the sinner. It is so much a part of his nature. It is so much throughout his being. It has affected every part that no man can reverse that sinfulness and save himself. It would be like, as I've mentioned, Lazarus. It would be like a dead man raising himself to life. It's impossible. According to John 6 and 44, the sinner cannot even come to Christ on his own. he is incapable of doing anything to please God or earn his salvation. You're separated from him. You're unable to save yourself. The third consequence of this sinfulness is that it places the sinner under the wrath of God. Look back there at Genesis 6, verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God was going to destroy man. God saw the wickedness of man. And then he said in verse 7, I will destroy man. There's the wrath of God upon the sinner, upon the sinfulness of man. We know from Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We know from Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if we're being taught anything here from verse 7 and this word from the Lord, I will destroy man, and he's going to destroy man because of man's sinfulness and the imagination and thoughts of his heart being only evil continually. If we learn anything from that, it is that sin has consequences. Consequences that are eternal. Matthew chapter 22 tells the parable of the man who came into the wedding feast without the wedding garment. He'd been invited to come. He comes in his own garment, and that's unacceptable to the king. And the king comes to see the guests. We read in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. He had spurned the goodness and the graciousness and the kindness of the king who provided the wedding. He thought he could come before the king in his own garment. There are those tonight who think that they can stand before God in their own righteousness, their own efforts, their own work, their own way. And as they go about to establish their own righteousness before God and earn favor with God, they despise the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And they're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They've never been saved. They've never been justified by faith alone. They've never trusted Christ. But they dare to think that they can stand in the presence of God in their own garment, in their own way of salvation. And it's not going to work. You'll notice when the king asked this man, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment, the man was speechless. He had nothing to say. And when a sinner stands before God, if he stands before God in his own sin, he will have nothing to say. He will be speechless. And the silence was broken by the king speaking to his servants. And he said this to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. His rejection of the king's provision, his rejection of the king himself, had consequences, and he was bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. And your sinfulness before a holy God places you under the wrath of God. The Bible tells me you are condemned already if you're an unbeliever. It tells me the wrath of God abides upon the sinner. There's a sentence of condemnation already in place. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. when the appointed time came in the story of Genesis 6 and 7. Verse 11 of chapter 7 tells us, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and those who were outside the ark were lost. They were the ones whose imaginations and the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, and they suffered the wrath of God. That's what your sinfulness is going to lead to. The significance of this. Genesis 6 and 5 is not just some text of scripture that's there to make us stop and think about something, and then there's no consequence or no significance to it beyond that. These are sobering words. These are sobering words. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he said, I will destroy man. And when God goes to deal with the sinner, it will not be with a deluge of water. It will be with fiery wrath and judgment. In the fire that burneth forever and ever. The significance of your sinfulness. Understand that. Understand, you can't sin against God. Just sail through life and come to death and into eternity, and God will open the doors of heaven and let you in, and all will be well. Your sinfulness separates you from God. Your sinfulness leaves you incapable and unable to do anything to earn favor with God. And your sinfulness has placed you under God's wrath. Would to God I could impress upon your heart and your mind and your thoughts tonight how serious a position that is for you to be in. Satan, I know, will want you to throw that away. But if you're a sinner in this service without Jesus Christ, you're in danger of hell, fire, and that forever. The significance of your personal sinfulness before God, you will be judged for that. Not for the sins of others, but for your sins. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. What a fearful place. What a fearful position you are in tonight outside of Jesus Christ. I say that to close because I want to look briefly at the solution to man's sinfulness before God. Verse 8 of the chapter brings a glorious contrast. Verse 5, we're told, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 8 tells us, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah received grace from God. And as a result of his grace, the grace that God granted this man, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah, by faith, so he had grace and he had exercised faith. He had exercised faith in the Lord. He was a preacher of righteousness. Christ has made unto us righteousness. Who is the righteousness of God but Jesus Christ? Noah knew about Christ and he had placed his faith in Christ. In other words, he was saved through grace, by faith in Christ alone. And my friend, there's the solution, the only solution for your sinfulness before God. Paul tells us where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I don't know if you paid attention, I trust you did, to the words of Luther's hymn we sang at the very commencement tonight. It talks about sin. but it talks about grace. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." How can a sinner be saved from his sinfulness? How can he be saved from the wrath of God? How can he be saved from this awful state that he is in by nature, outside of Jesus Christ, condemned already? How can he be saved from that? Only by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by Christ, it's through Christ, it's in Christ, it's with Christ. That's the only way. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We're familiar with the hymn, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." The story of that hymn, with this I close tonight, takes us to a chaplain who's asked to visit a seaman who had been injured on a ship. The injured seaman was in hospital. The chaplain went to see him. Dr. John Moore, now living up outside Toronto, had gone to see him. As he went to see that young man, he had taken a bag of gospel tracts with him, gospel booklets. He went to visit with him in hospital, and he got talking about the injuries and the accident and all that had taken place. And then he said, "Did you ever see a picture like this?" And he showed him a gospel tract taken from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, with Pilgrim, with the awful weight of his sin on his back, burdened and troubled. And the young seaman said, "I've never seen anything like that before." Mr. Moore said, "Let me tell you the story of it." He told him of Pilgrim with this burden of sin and burden of guilt, and asking people, "How can this burden be relieved?" And no one could tell him. As far as he was concerned, in the city of destruction, there was no one who had the answer to this burden that he had, until he met evangelists. And Mr. Evangelist told him, "Do you see that yonder light up there? Go there, and there's a pathway. Follow that pathway, and your burden will be lifted." And Evangelist made his way, or a pilgrim made his way, in the direction of that light. And when he came there, he saw the cross. And the burden that he carried was lifted. It rolled down the hill into a sepulchre. Pilgrim, with that burden lifted, rejoiced, and said, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather the man that was put to death there for me." And he realized that the burden of his guilt, the burden of his sin, was lifted at Calvary. John Moore went home, told his parents what had happened that day as he witnessed to the man in hospital. And before the night was out, he had penned the words, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary." There's the solution to your sinfulness. And it's the only solution. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is the great physician who has come to save sin-sick souls. And though you're a sinner tonight, there is mercy with the Lord. And I plead with you in his name, you to flee to Christ. There is no other way, no other Savior. He is the only solution. He's taken our sins and his body to the cross. And you need Christ as your Savior. We have a glorious picture of that in this chapter, in the story of the ark. We may come back to that next time. But God saw the wickedness of man. But God sent his Son to be the Savior of wicked men. And I pray tonight you will come to him and be saved. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just say that if God has spoken to your heart tonight, or a young person perhaps, and you're not saved, or you're an older person and you're not saved, and as you have pondered these words tonight and you've listened to the message God has spoken to your heart, you'd love to talk with me, someone watching on the internet, and you'd like to talk with us, feel free to contact us with the information that's there at the close of the service. There's someone here and God has spoken to you and you're troubled. You'd love to talk with me. And I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Come and speak with me after the meeting. You'd be glad to take up the Word of God and show you more of your great need of salvation and the great power of Christ to save. Father, bless thy Word. We ask tonight that thou wilt work in hearts, speak to souls, speak to young people, Lord, perhaps who deny their sinfulness. Speak to older folk who perhaps have grown so insensitive to it. Lord, write these words upon hearts, I pray. Thank thee tonight for Christ. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Redeemer. What a wonderful sin bearer. We pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt work in the salvation of souls. Bless thy word to us. Part us with thy blessing, in thy fear and with thy favor. For we ask these things in our Savior's name.